are going to take a look at the second half of the study of one great verse. And I will explain in just a moment kind of why we're doing this and what our verse is. We have, just now Bob read a long list. Do we have other people that we need to have in our thoughts and prayers? Man, how's Barbara doing? Very good, very good. Keep her in your prayers. Anybody else that you guys know of we need to especially pay attention to, know about? Donna, we hope you get all good reports. I know that Jim and Johnny are due back home on Friday afternoon, I believe. Let Tim know that. And Jim's mother is getting her cast on her wrist, her arm tomorrow. And she has other problems as well. And Kay's with her mother tonight, and we'll have to get her back to another doctor tomorrow. So they've had a long week at that for sure. 7 weeks ago, about 7 weeks ago, I had to sit down and try to write a bulletin article, and this one I didn't get done until late on Friday night. It was the week we lost Jill. And I seldom would quote my own articles, but I want to read you a couple of little paragraphs that I wrote that time. And that will tell you why this particular verse that we're thinking about means so much. We take mornings and evenings for granted, but it really is true that we don't know what a day may bring forth. Bad things happen in our world. They happen in a moment. Life is uncertain in a way that has the capacity to leave us in shock. And then this is the kind of thing from which the Lord wants so badly to rescue us. There's no glossing over reality with Him. He considers death an enemy to be destroyed. And He is engaged in a patient, costly, loving project to do so. The first inclinations that you get, the first inklings you get in Scripture of that project of God to destroy death is in the verse that we started reflecting on last Wednesday night, Genesis 3 and verse 15. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, there is the background to this, "He will bruise your head," type of statement. This is said to the serpent after he has caused sin to enter the world and then all of its implications in human experience. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," or your offspring, "and her seed," or her offspring. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, last week, we tried to trace through Old Testament statements the development of God's, the ways in which God moves forward with the project to bring some descendant of the woman who would, while he himself sustaining not a mortal wound, that is his heel, would inflict a mortal wound, that is to crush the head of the serpent or Satan, the one who has brought sin and death into the world. We tried to show as we got to the ministry of Jesus the conflict between the Lord and Satan that the Gospels and Acts describe, and the ways in which he came to save his people from their sin, and where he gained the moral right to do so by overcoming the temptations of Satan. Then the conflict that you see as he rebukes demons and shows they show their fear that he's come to destroy them, and he commands them. And then his healing, thus delivering people from Satan's work, and then his intention to invade the strong man's house and to spoil his goods. At one point in the Lord's ministry, in Luke 10 and verse 18, when the 70 returned to him saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, the Lord had envisioned the impact this ministry would have. He goes ahead to tell his disciples the only thing worth rejoicing over is that their names are written in heaven. But I want you to notice that the ministry initiated by Jesus meant the fall, the loss of Satan's hold on mankind. Now, this is not a verse about the origin of Satan. This is a verse about the Lord's ministry and its destructive power over Satan's place as the ruler of this world, so to speak. Skip over one chapter to Luke chapter 11 and come down to verses... we start about verse 20, I think. This is in the controversy that arises when Jesus has cast out demons, and he is accused by some of the critics that he's done this by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub being the prince or the king of the demons, of the demon world. And Jesus pointed out that if Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, then it can't stand. And then he says in verse 20, having mentioned their own sons who cast out or claim to cast out demons, he says, "But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then verse 21 and 22, please take special note. This is a little parable, but the strong man that he's talking about is in this context going to represent Satan. So he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil. Now, last week, I tried to suggest for us three landmark verses in the New Testament to help us kind of keep anchored in this discussion. They were Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. We're not going to read them all again. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and 1 John 3, 8. With those in the back of our minds, here's the picture that emerges in Luke chapter 11. The Lord intends to take what the strong man has had hid away in his household. What the strong man has had hid away in his household is mankind, whom he has held slaves to the fear of death. Hebrews 2. The Lord intends to enter the strong man's house, which holds death, and to overpower the strong man and to set free the spoil of the strong man's house, which would be us. That's the general idea. And if he does that, then he will have crushed the strong man's head. I'm offering a way of maybe grasping the idea, but I'd like to pursue with us for a few minutes tonight the way this develops. The Lord goes about his work, which leads the outcome of his ministry does not look like the defeat of the one who had the power of death, because what happened to Christ? He died. It looks like the strong man has gotten the better of him. And he'll be kept in the strong man's house himself. Except, I want you to watch a line of thought that develops in the last half of the Gospel of John. I have five verses I've chosen here, and there could be others that I could have chosen, but I want you to see the line of thought as Jesus moves from the apex of his ministry to the hour of the cross. And there's some things the Lord said that make sense to us against the background we tried to lay last week. John 10 is the Good Shepherd chapter. And Jesus said the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10 and verse 11. In verse 17 he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." I want you to think about the implication of that. If he lays it down, does anybody take it from him? Remember, Paul writes about him giving himself up for us, the Hebrew writer as well, him giving himself up for us. It wasn't... Now, let me ask you the next question. What would have given Satan the ability to take it from him? What? Sin, that's right. If the Lord had sinned, he wouldn't have been laying down his life, he would have been paying the wage. Right? But if he didn't sin, the strong man couldn't take it from him. He would be laying it down. Now look at verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." How would he have authority to take it up again? Given by God. But why does God give him that power? Why did he not give me that power or you that power? It's his son. That's true. Pardon? He was without sin. That's right. So if the Lord has no sin, he can enter the strong man's house, but the strong man can't keep him. And I want to try to plant the thought in our minds that the idea of the resurrection does not merely spring on the stage of New Testament thought. It's necessitated by the concept in Genesis 3:15, as well as that which develops here, if a descendant of the woman comes and the devil has nothing in him, that will mean something. Look at John 12 now, verses 31 to 33. This is one of Dennis's favorite passages. And look at what he says. And you got to remember, even though we're about here in the middle of John, we're still in the cross is still looming just ahead, and we're close to that time. And Jesus says, verse 27, his soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. This statement right here is John's introduction of the shadow of the cross already. And for this purpose I've come to this hour. And then verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now stop a second. Who's the ruler of this world? All right, it's Satan. All right. And what is this world then? Is it this physical order? Usually in the Gospel of John, when you talk about the world, you're talking about the system of human society as it organizes itself without God and against God. The realm ruled by the prince of darkness, if we can call him that. Now, all right, so I'm interested. Now is the ruler of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. All right, I'm excited. But look at this next. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when is the ruler of this world going to be cast out? How is the ruler of this world cast out? By Jesus being raised up in death. Not being raised up alive, but his being lifted up on the cross. How, in what sense would that be the ruler of this world being cast out? It looks like the ruler of this world would be having his way. But if, in doing so, he was binding the strong man or taking the strong man's power away, he by entering that, can let loose everybody else who's entered that place. That would be a remarkable thing. Look next, John 14, verse 30. This part of the farewell discourse with the disciples, chapter 14, 15, and 16. 14:30. He said in 28, I'm going away and I will come to you. He says later, I've told you this before it takes place, so you can believe. Verse 29:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. How's he coming? All right, the ruler of this world is coming in the form of betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, death. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Why does he have no claim? He's coming for Jesus in death, but he has no claim on him. Why? There's no sin there. Stephen read us tonight, him who knew no sin. He's no sin there. He has no claim on him. He has no right to say, you are a subject of death or a victim of death. Look at 16:11 now, next statement. this is after he talks about the Spirit coming to convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And he says, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, please observe the ruler of this world statements that John, that the Lord is making in John. The ruler of this world is cast out. The ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is judged. How is the, you put those in order, how's the ruler of this world judged? He puts Jesus to death with no cause. And in that action, he finds himself under judgment because he has tried to lay hold of somebody who turns around and imprisons him. Remember the story we preached on 2 or 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning from Acts 19 at Ephesus, where there's the running naked exorcists. Remember that story? And they're the sons of Sceva, supposedly these exorcists who try to cast out demons in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. They had no right to do that. They knew nothing about Jesus. But what did the demon, what did the guy possessed of the demon do to him? He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he falls on them and beats the tar out of all seven of them, and they run off with their clothing and tatters and all that. This is just the opposite of that story. This is Jesus, where the ruler of this world tries to do away with him, and Jesus in turn overcomes him. Look at John 16 and 33 while we're here. All right. This is the end of the discourse. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? He overcame the ruler of this world. How did he overcome the ruler of this world? By facing temptation and living life and not having any sin. So you have, as Jesus approaches the hour in which he offers himself up for us, he makes these string of statements that have, when you look back on it, a tremendous amount of meaning about what this moment meant in the scheme of things. And if you attach it to Genesis 3, we have a descendant of the woman taking on the deceiver, the tempter, the adversary, with the intention of allowing himself to bear a wound that couldn't keep him in order to take away the power that Satan could not continue to have if we're going to have any hope of anything but death. So that's one side of this equation now. A heel gets bruised while entering the strong man's house. Whose heel is it? It's Jesus's heel, the Son of God's heel. How does it get bruised? By crucifixion on the cross. In what way was it, was this in so doing, in what way was it entering the strong man's house? Remember, he holds people in bondage to the fear of death. So, the Lord is willing to let his heel be wounded to enter that realm for our sake. All right, now, we need to look at the other side of this equation for a moment, and I wish we had time to go all the way back and read all of the three verses from last week. I'm hoping this way it'll be meaningful to us as well, though. A head gets crushed while it is bruising a heel. Whose head? Satan's, all right. In what way was he bruising a heel? By being responsible for the death of the Son of God. In what way was he crushed? He doesn't cease to exist, but he loses the keys of death and Hades. All right? That's the scheme of this idea. Look at Acts 2:24 to start with. Peter begins to preach this Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at this. Think of the stunning announcement here. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's my belief, I think this is what the Bible is teaching, not just that he couldn't be held because he was the divine Son of God, but that he couldn't be held because he had not sinned. That's why it was not possible for him to be held by. It wasn't just that God raised him up, it was that it was not possible for him to be held by something that didn't belong to him. I brought the New English Bible's translation of Acts 2:24, the end of it. Because it could not be that death should keep him in its grips. It could not be. And I like that idea. Now, so you think of this. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 15. Next. These are not simply unrelated things. Colossians 2 talks about how God made people who were dead in their trespasses alive together with Jesus by forgiving us of trespasses. That's verse 13. He does this by canceling out the handwritten debt that was against us with its legal demands, which he set aside by nailing it to the cross, verse 14. And then 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in it. I think the rulers and authorities, I noticed the English Standard Version suggests that the rulers and authorities are probably the spiritual rulers and authorities or demonic rulers and authorities, whatever ones they are. He triumphed over them, how? By the cross. He put them to an open shame. How? How did the cross put somebody to shame but him? Look at the terrible power of death that was laid on him and all that was done to him, and then he triumphs over them in it. And we learn in verse 12, when it's talking about baptism of people into Christ, being raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's an important passage. Look next at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56. 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, is the resurrection chapter. What we don't always pay enough attention to is the rationale for why resurrection was a moral necessity. It was not an option. And in this passage, end of verse 54, talks about this perishable putting on the imperishable, and the mortal, this mortal putting on immortality, and then it comes to pass, the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So then the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So start at the end of that. What if someone keeps the law, fulfills it perfectly? Then there's no sin in him. So he removes the sting of death. What then? If someone fulfills the law, removes the sting of death, what happens to death? It loses its power to hold people in the fear of it, which is why Jesus came. Okay, back up a little farther in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 22, next. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. By what man, by the way, did death come? Adam. All right, Adam. How many human beings did death fall upon by Adam? All of us. By what man has the resurrection of the dead come? Christ. And how many will be raised up because of that? All of us. All of us will be raised to face judgment. But all of us. And that's the astonishing claim of Christianity. And what the Bible is telling us is this isn't simply a matter of faith. What the Bible is telling us is this is the necessity of the things that have happened. It says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You might read Romans 5 on that same line of thought. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 next. Okay, 2 Timothy 1 and 10. I'm just trying to develop this one line of thought. And it mentions that, verse 9, how God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel involves the key ideas that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and on the third day He was raised up according to the scriptures. That is a means of bringing good news to people who are dying about the fact that death no longer is the victor, and that that lets us see how we can be prepared for what happens when we are raised up. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, I believe that's a line of thought that we want to jot down and to think about, meditate on a whole lot more. So many people think that the gospel takes people who are just fine and wonderful and doing great and happy and kind of breaks the bad news to them that unless they get right with Jesus, they're going to die. And what the gospel says is, look, we are dying. And God has out of his own grace, through his wisdom and power, has done something about it at great cost to himself. And that we need not only for the sake of having hope of life, but also for the sake of facing the judge to not be standing there saying, you might have won the victory over death, but I like death. And imagine after what he went through to pay the price, showing up there with that kind of an attitude. And in Revelation 1, I had two or three other passages. I might read two passages from Revelation here right quick. Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, for I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys. Now, I want you to look over to chapter 21 right quick, and I'll just kind of leave you here. And I did need to do this before we go. I want to at least get to that. In Revelation 21, the old devil has been... The one who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, chapter 20 and verse 10. And then John says, I saw coming down out of heaven from God the holy city, New Jerusalem. And then verse 3, I want you to think, is this the reversal of all the consequences of sin that we met in Genesis 3? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And what? Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. Why have they? Because somebody, even though it brought a wound to him, went in the strong man's house and took the keys away from him and let his prisoners go. In Romans 16, when Paul is dealing with the problem of people in the world who still work to deceive, knowing what's already happened to the deceiver, Paul says, and this I told you, there's only one verse, as far as I know, in the New Testament that directly uses a phraseology of Genesis 3, and it's this one, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? And then it's followed immediately with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan gets his head crushed so that grace can be with us. And in that passage, it's talking about the defeat of deceivers who would lead people away from the Lord. I hope this is a line of thought that fascinates you. It does me. I'm not saying I'm the master of all of the implications of it, but I do think it's a beautiful way of looking at what God has done and the story of Scripture all the way through. Thank you guys much for being with us tonight. Let's pray before we go.